So I was talking to a funeral director. Now, I do want to give a disclaimer here. This is not one of the funeral directors in town. Everybody knows our funeral directors in town. This is not someone from around here, so this story is not from here. And also, the other second disclaimer is I'm not trying to make a statement about anything. Grief is a very complex process that is different for each person. And if you recognize similarities in your life or if you're struggling with this, you need to see me. This story is not necessarily aimed at you. There was this funeral director recounted this story to me. There was a middle-aged couple. They didn't have a lot of family. And the woman's husband passed away. She had a very small funeral for him. And then she took the ashes after the ceremony and she brought them home in the urn and placed them in her house, in her living room. She had a credenza where the TV was and went on top of the credenza in a very nice display. And she went on with her life. Well, years went by, and this funeral director happened to be friends with this lady. So he encountered her outside in the community, and he said, you know, how are you doing with the loss of your husband? And she says, you know, to be honest with you, I'm pretty good most of the day. I can get up and I can get to work and, you know, work is good and I'm enjoying my job and everything and life is good. And then I come home and I make dinner and I sit down to eat dinner in front of the TV and it all just rushes back to me. My whole grief just washes over me again and it's horrible and I can't get to sleep and my nights are awful. So the funeral director said, well, you know, where are the ashes? And she said, well, it's right there on top of the TV. And he says, and she says, you know, it's almost like I'm eating dinner with him as the evening goes on. And he says, well, he says, I don't know, but this could be some of the reason that your life, you're struggling so bad. Let's try something here. Let's bury the ashes. And so she didn't have a lot of money, so he talked to his friends and he got a grave open and just him and her went out and he said a couple of words and they said a prayer and they opened the grave and they put those ashes in there and then he left her and several months later he runs into her again in town and he says how are you doing and she says you know what it made all the difference in the world she says I feel so much better now. She says, I still miss my husband, and I still have times from here and there where I'm sad. But she says, you know, now I can move on. I can go on with this, with my life again, and it's not so weighing over me. And she was very thankful for this man for helping her. And if you study grief or if you talk to anybody about grief, they say that there's many important things. But some of them, one of them is it's so important just to say goodbye well. And she never really said goodbye well. And then when you do move on, you can't just replace the things that you're missing in your life, but you have to move on to a new life. You have to move on to a new life. Believe it or not, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But before I begin, let me start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your scriptures this morning, we ask you to move in our hearts, Lord, to show us what you have for us and to help us to grow in our knowledge and our love for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the book of Romans, starting at chapter 6, starting at verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you do not obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:1 is quite a verse here. Paul's writing in this letter has been flowing well from one thought to another, and he frequently anticipates the reader's question. So when we open chapter 6, he starts with this question again. What shall we say then? In order for us to fully grasp and understand that scope and purpose of Paul's question, let's review what his arguments were up to this point. In the second half of chapter 1 and continuing to chapter 3, Paul made this argument that we're all born under sin, right? Jews and Gentile alike. All of us are sinners. That's Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So then Paul takes that argument and he argues that doing good doesn't save us. He says we're not saved by our good works. Rather, we're saved on the basis of Christ's righteousness. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Romans 4:5. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Then, Paul in chapter 5, which we just left, argues for the assurance of our salvation. He keeps saying that this salvation is something permanent. He says in Romans 5:10, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life? So if you've been following these arguments carefully, you come to this bottom line. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel or good news. And not only that, but you can be assured that since God has once saved you, you will have life eternal. Right there is a little bit too much for some people. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, brings more objections than you can believe. If anyone who has been quiet up to this point, they're about to jump out of their seats. As Paul writes at the end of verses of chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21, the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what these objectors do is they jump up and say, wait a minute, if my works don't matter, and if in fact, if grace increases where sin increases, then I'm just going to go on sinning, right? My works don't contribute to salvation. God brings those who he saves to eternal life, and the more they sin, the more grace there is. I might as well sin. The gospel takes on this easy grace or cheap grace. Believe in Jesus, sin all you want, you're saved anyways. It's common. Christians today don't really behave differently from the rest of the world. They still get drunk. They still engage in adultery. The divorce rate is almost similar. Churches aren't reaching out to the poor. Come to Christ, say the prayer. No change is necessary. It's a common heresy. It's called antinomianism. It's a mouthful. Antinomianism. It means against the law. There's no more law. Look, I profess Christ. I'm saved. I don't have to adhere to the law. I can do anything I want. Wherever the true gospel is accurately preached And that is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Someone is going to have this objection. Preacher, that's easy believism. That's cheap grace, especially when it comes to assurance. You can't teach that, pastor. People will just go out and sin. See, Paul anticipates that. That's why he writes Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Can we keep sinning? Is that what it means? You just be the same? Romans 6:2, Paul answers, by no means. Exclamation point. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? By no means, Paul exclaims. It's an exclamation point there. It's not quite even strong enough in that translation. Some translators go, God forbid. It's actually the strongest negative you can have in there, is what Paul puts in there. God forbid. Because see, here's the deal. If you think the gospel is a license to sin, if you think that the precious sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a license to sin, you don't understand the gospel. You don't get it. In the gospel, by our faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are united with Christ is one way to say it. It's like being united in marriage to someone you love. Before you were in Christ, you were his enemy. But now, the Holy Spirit changes your heart and you love Christ. This is a very elementary illustration, so don't carry it too far. Just take these basics at face value. It's like a man who marries a woman he loves. He has opportunities and perhaps even temptations for an affair. But since he loves his wife, he's not going to have an affair. That's one way to say it. Another way is it's like we're born again. From our reading in John 3, we have a new life. Our old life to sin has died. We have a new life in Christ. Our old sin life is dead. We died to sin. We don't live in it any longer. We don't continue living in sin. We were once in Adam and in sin. That's who we were. But that self died. It's dead. Now we're alive in Christ. So now that bunch of stuff could raise two other questions, right? So question number one. As we become Christians, does this mean we just magically stop sinning? That's our first question. No. That doesn't happen. We still struggle with sin. Before being in Christ, our question might have been, how much can I sin and still go to heaven? How much sin can I get away with and still be a Christian? We look at other people then and we point out their sins. Look at that guy. He's really sinning and he's a Christian, right? That's what we were before. But now in Christ, we don't ask those questions. Instead, we grieve our sin. Our sin causes us sadness and pain. And others' sins, we don't point them out. It causes us to grieve. We don't want to sin. We don't want them to sin. We want to try to obey Christ. We attempt to not sin. We aim for being Christ-like. We try and we grow in holiness. It's hard, but we try. And when we do sin, we run to the altar. We run to the cross and we ask for forgiveness and we beg for forgiveness and we cry tears and we attempt to try harder the next time. And we plead with God for help. We ask for the Holy Spirit to help us. But we know that we're still saved by grace alone and by faith alone. And we know that we're not working our way to justification. We're still justified, not by our own righteousness, but by the perfect, flawless righteousness of our Lord Jesus. And so now, for that question one, I have one warning for you. The accuser, Satan, will come to you and try to tell you you're not good enough. You're not good enough to be saved, he'll say. He'll say, Christ will abandon you because you've sinned. Christ died for you. Do not let that fact stray from you. If Satan tries to tell you otherwise, remember, Christ died for you. You're precious in his sight. You're not saved because of your righteousness. If you falter and if you sin, you're still saved because Christ is righteous. Don't let the enemy tell you that your sin will keep you. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Then I have a question too that most people will ask. But what if you struggle? What if you're at this point that sin seems to have this tight hold on you? How do you go about shaking that sin that continually binds you? Well, let's revisit that opening story for a minute. Remember that woman in our story? She kept the dead ashes of her husband with her. Of course she was going to be reminded of him, right? It was difficult for her to move on. If you keep an urn filled with the dead ashes of your old life in your house, and you don't bury that old self, you're going to be reminded of that old self. Stop living with ties to your old life. If your chosen sin is pornography, stop hanging around the computer. If you're an alcoholic, you might have to stay out of the bar. If you're tempted by a coworker, you might have to stay away from them. No matter what it is, you have to rid yourself of that old self in order to move on to your new life. And one way to do this is have a funeral, right? Have a funeral. Mark the event by saying goodbye to your old self. That allows you to move on with your new self. Romans 6:3, right? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? As Paul is addressing the Roman church, the church is made up of converts, right? Both Gentiles and Jewish converts to the faith. The salvation experience they were familiar with was hearing the gospel, coming to believe in Jesus, and having faith in the gospel, and then they were baptized. Baptism would have been very important to them in their conversion experience. So Paul uses baptism to make a point. Baptism is the sign of becoming a Christian. It's the sign of the new birth. Now, granted, there's disagreement among churches as to what effect this baptism has on the person. But Paul, as we know earlier in Romans, has been very clear that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not of works. So we must conclude, therefore, that baptism is not an element that is necessary, or baptism doesn't cause salvation. It's a marker of salvation. Then there are these different forms and methods. Some groups have infants along with converts. Other churches only baptize converts. Paul doesn't really seem to be speaking to that debate here, at least. Paul is talking about this baptism that's received in the life of the convert. And that Greek word means to submerge or to plunge. So here Paul is saying that in baptism, it's as if we who were once identified with Adam are now plunged or submerged into the death of Christ Jesus. Romans 6:4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. See, baptism is really a funeral. It's a funeral for your old self. In baptism, this is a symbol of dying and burying the old self. We died and we were buried. Let it go. We're plunged under the water. And then you're raised again. You're brought up to out of the water. It symbolizes being born again. Paul writes that Christ received new life through the glory of God the Father. See, God the Father receives the glory for this new birth. It's not of us. Our own works made a hash of things, right? Our own works is terrible. But in the righteousness of Jesus, that's why we're born again. That's why God gets the glory and not us. So that we too may live that new life. It's this key component in moving on through grief is to begin a new life again. You don't try to replace the lost one or the loved one. When you lose someone you love, it's unhealthy to try to replace that person with someone else. It doesn't work. You need to move on and begin living a new life. A new person in your life wouldn't be a replacement, but an entirely new life, entirely new relationship. Our new life in Christ isn't just a replacement of our own life. We don't trade one thing for the other. It's not like our life is no different except we add on church. It's not the same. It's not like I quit drinking, but I go to the bar and have a non-alcoholic beer. It's not the same thing. It's a new life entirely. The old one is put away and done. We were trying to please that old man and that old self, seeking to gratify ourselves and elevate ourselves. Now, in our new life, we seek to gratify and elevate Christ. Now what we do for the glory of God. God becomes our true love and our true focus. Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. We are united with him in a resurrection. That's where sin doesn't have any power anymore. It's a resurrection where eternal life awaits. We're now focused on the eternal, living in hope. That hope that we remember from chapter 5 that doesn't disappoint or put us to shame because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's say goodbye to our old self, to our old desires, and to that captivity that sin had on us. In Romans 6:6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body that was ruled by sin might be done away with, such we should no longer be slaves to sin. Our old self desires have been crucified. Our bodies, once ruled by sin and our sinful desires and temptations, are done away with. They're crucified. Our wants and desires that are not like Christ and are against Christ and his mission are crucified. The desires for sex and money and power, it's all put to death. Do you have a desire for things that are not of God? Then remember, it's been crucified. The body, once ruled by sin, has been done away with. You can overcome those temptations by the work Christ has done at the cross. You can overcome them temptations by the Spirit in your life. And Paul is going to talk all about that in chapter 8. Romans 6:7, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Being set free is a great feeling. There's nothing like being free. Free to live a new life. Free to live an abundant life. Free to live eternal life. Free to give glory to God the Father. Free to praise. Free to worship. Free to rejoice. Free to give and love. Free to help each other, free to pray, free to worry, free from all that worry and free from fear, free from sin and darkness, free from oppression. You could be set free today. You could be set free today. There are a number of things that you could do to live free. First is to place your faith in Christ. Trust that he crucified your old self. Trust that he took it to the cross. Trust that he removed your sins. And know that it is by grace you have been saved. Another thing you could do is have a funeral for that old self. Say goodbye to your old life. I don't know what that means for you individually. Maybe somebody, it means a baptism. Maybe in other people, it means changes in your lifestyle. Maybe it means somehow ridding yourself of that old man that haunts you. Have a funeral for your old self. Say goodbye. And lastly, do you need to have Christ free you today from an ongoing sin? Perhaps you're haunted by something. Worry, fear, darkness, oppression, sins. Today, take it to Christ. Take it to Christ and let Him set you free. Take it to the cross. Let Him crucify it. Let it go away. Take it to Jesus right now and ask Him to free you. I invite you today to just take some time now in silent prayer. Ask Christ to free you from things that bind you, and to help you live a new life. In Jesus' name.